Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard December 31st, 2017, we pause from our current series to hear from Dan Mason. So listen as Dan preaches the sermon, A God Who Prays for Us.
Let me set the scene for you for this passage. In this part of John's Gospel, Jesus is teaching his disciples for the last time. They've just finished the Last Supper. Judas is out betraying Jesus at this very moment. Jesus knows that his death is near, but he wants to speak one more time to his beloved disciples, to his followers, to his closest friends. This is the section of the Bible where he assures them with promises like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and I am the true vine, and I have overcome the world. But now, he turns his gaze away from his disciples and up to heaven. John chapter 17, in which we find ourselves this morning, has been called the high priestly prayer, since here Jesus assumes the role of the great high priest and intercedes on behalf of his people. Just as the high priest was the intermediary between God and his people in the Jewish religious system of the Old Testament, so here, Jesus assumes the role of the high priest, bridging the gap once and for all between a perfect, sinless God and a fallen, sinful humanity. Let's begin reading in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able to read it together, that we are able to learn from it together. And Father, I just pray for this time that we have together to study it, Lord. I pray that the things that I say would be your word, and not mine. For you have promised to bless your word, but you have not promised to bless mine. So let everything that I say be faithful, and let it be true, and let it be an accurate representation of the word that you have given us, the love that you have shown us, and the truth that you have brought us in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that before you die, your life flashes before your eyes. Everything that is truly important to you becomes clear. Those who are faced with their own mortality act very differently than the rest of the population, for whom death is inevitable, but a problem for later, something to worry about down the road. One of the books that I most enjoyed reading last year was a biography of the 20th century German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For those of you who are unfamiliar with his story, he was a leader among a group called the Confessing Church, who were a group of faithful men and women who were committed to Orthodox Christian belief and practice in the face of Nazi oppression and distortion of biblical truth. This association with this church put a target on Bonhoeffer's back, but his complicity with the famous Valkyrie plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler was what finally sealed his fate as an eventual victim of the Nazi concentration camps. Once he was imprisoned in 1945, he knew what lay before him. And in the face of his imprisonment, he wrote. His letters from prison have been largely preserved and provide not only great insight into the mind of a sharp theologian, but also a glimpse into the heart of a man who knows that he is headed to his death. In one of these letters, he spends time meditating on death and what it means for the Christian. He said, "It is not the external circumstances, but the spirit in which we face it that makes death what it can be, a death freely and voluntarily accepted." So the position in which Bonhoeffer found himself is very similar to the one from which Jesus is speaking here in this passage. Jesus knows that he is about to be delivered up to be crucified. So he's focusing on what is most important, making sure that he has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do up until this point. Just a few verses above our passage today, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." All the work that Christ did on earth was only effective because it was done in obedience to his Father. That means his life and his death and his resurrection. And because they were done in obedience to the Father, it accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. I know that sounds abstract. That sounds, why should I worry about that? That has nothing to do with my daily life. Well, I want to challenge that thought process this morning. I want to take a look at how Christ's faithfulness to his mission affects us here in Westchester on the last day of 2017. What I want you to consider is this, that our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. That's my encouragement for you today. Our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. I want to solidify that confidence for you by looking at what it was the Father sent him to do. We're going to look at three specific areas in which Christ was obedient to his Father by seeing the three things that Christ reveals in this passage that he came to earth to do. So first, we see that Christ came to teach us. Look at verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world." Anyone who has spent any time reading the Gospels can see that Christ spent a lot of his time teaching others. One need only to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which if you haven't, I highly encourage you to look at the Sermon on the Mount, to see how important teaching was to the ministry of Christ on earth. And not only did he teach, he taught as one who had authority. Let's consider where that authority came from. It's important to pay attention to the word that Jesus uses in verse 6. "I have manifested your name." A name is a very personal thing. Knowledge of it and use of it implies familiarity. It says, "I know you, I know who you are, so I can use your name." Even today, we see echoes of that in our modern society. So many of you have had the privilege of meeting my girlfriend Rachel, which is a distinct privilege. But most of you have not had a privilege to meet her dad. Her dad's name is Bob, and Bob was in the Air Force for 22 years. He gets up at 4 a.m. every morning to work out. He is a pretty hardcore guy. And the way that he relates to me is as that hardcore guy, because I am the boyfriend of his firstborn child, of his only daughter. So I see that side of him a lot, the tough guy side. Rachel assures me that he's actually a softie, but I haven't quite seen that yet. And when I talk to Rachel about him, I like to call him Bob. It just feels fun. You know, like, "How's Bob today? Say hi to Bob for me." I would never do that to his face. I would never walk up and say, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" Just because, one, I'm scared of the consequences. But two, we don't have that level of familiarity. She's told me a lot about him. I know a lot about him. He has a lot of fun stories, and I've heard a lot about his life, but I haven't sat and gotten to know him. We're not close friends, so I can't call him Bob. I can't just assume that we have that level of familiarity. And our relationships with God is the same way. You know, we can know about God, but Jesus came to manifest the name of God. He came to show people, this is who God is. This is what God is like. The priests and the scribes in Jesus' day often play the antagonists in the gospel narratives. It seems like Jesus and his disciples are just kind of going around healing people and teaching about the kingdom of God and calling sinners to repentance. And then, you know, it's like the Imperial March from Star Wars starts playing. Like, dun, 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 dun. They're lurking somewhere. You can just feel them. And the scribes and priests come in, and they just start making trouble. Because of their vocation, these men very likely had the entirety of the Torah memorized, the first five books of the Bible, and had devoted their lives to studying it. They knew more about God than anyone else in Israel. But instead of allowing their understanding to bring them closer to God, they used their expansive head knowledge to smugly elevate themselves above the rest of the Jews. They were so caught up in the trees of facts and rules and scripture that they missed the forest of God's character that's revealed in his word. How often do we find ourselves in that same situation? I confess that being a seminary student can very easily put me in that situation. Knowing God is like, it's my job. I have to learn all of these facts. I have to study all of these things. And yet, I can be in the exact same spot. Knowing about God can so easily become a similar pursuit to knowing about Martin Luther, or knowing about Queen Elizabeth, or knowing about Darth Vader. It's just amassing facts that have no more impact on my life than just, huh, that's neat. But with God, it's much more dangerous. The default mode of the human heart is striving to earn favor before God. We want to work our way to God by following his rules and knowing everything that there is to know about him. How often do you just spend time with God? God is a person, and we have a relationship with him. He's not a necessarily an entity to be studied. He's a person to be known. He is the other side of a relationship. So how often do you just sit and spend time with him? How quick are you to quiet your heart and commune with him, with the personal, imminent lover of your soul who knows you better than you know yourself? It is those people who make a practice of that to whom God loves to reveal himself. If you've never read it, I would highly encourage you to read J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God. But truthfully, you don't need an extra book or someone else's words to lead you into knowing God. Read what he has told you in his word. Seek him in prayer. James tells us that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And that's a promise. That is a promise of God. And if you feel like maybe you're in the same vein as the scribes and Pharisees, where you know a lot about God, but there's no relationship there, then I implore you to seek him. I implore you to draw near to him, and he has promised to draw near to you. So Christ came to teach us about God and about himself. Much of his recorded words in the Gospels are explicit teachings of God and his kingdom. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Jesus taught so that man may believe, so that man may have faith. All of his teachings were certainly for strengthening his people in their knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his word. But more importantly, they were designed to awaken the faith of those who would hear them. That they wouldn't just accept Christ's teachings, but put faith in him as the Son of God. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. Because Christ preached the words of truth, his disciples have come to know in truth that he is from the Father and that he represents the Father. He has brought the Father's message. As faithful Jews, Jesus didn't have to convince the people that were listening to him that there was a God, or that he was the creator, that he was powerful. Jews knew that. They worshipped him in the temple and in the synagogues. So Jesus didn't have to come and explain that part to him. Instead, he sought to open up their eyes to the glory of God in his Son, in himself, who was now there to reconcile them to that God that they had been sacrificing to for thousands of years, the God that they couldn't approach, that they heard crazy stories about from the Old Testament, that Jesus is there to say, I am here, I am that God, and I'm here to bring you to that God, that you don't have to fear that separation anymore. But to do that, they needed faith. Faith is the gift of God that, as we just said, comes from the hearing of his word, of the word of Christ. So Jesus' teaching, as part of his mission, gave faith to his hearers, that they would have an intimate relationship with the Father, just as Christ does. At this point in John's gospel, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't died for the sins of mankind. But his disciples' faith in him will be shortly rewarded with the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness and his obedience before the law of God. This faith is also a distinction between the disciples and the world around them, as Jesus pulls out so clearly in this passage. Their obedience isn't perfect. This is not Jesus saying, I have chosen these people because they were perfect, or they will be sent out into this world and they will be my messengers because they're perfect. If you read the Gospels, you know they are far from perfect, especially Peter. He's our favorite person to laugh at because he says really dumb things. But he's such a great example because he is far from perfect, and yet he's included in what Jesus is saying here. That these are the people that glorify him, that bring honor and glory to God, and they are far from perfect. But even then, he said, they have glorified me, and yet there is still more to come. There is still this reward of Christ's righteousness when he goes to the cross and he bears their sin so that they might have his righteousness. Let that be an encouragement to you this morning. We have confidence that God sees our faith in Christ and credits us the righteousness of Christ. It's not because we're perfect, because we know we're not. But he has given us faith, and that faith is in the perfect sacrifice and in the perfect obedience of Christ. The burden has been lifted off of our shoulders. We're no longer under the weight of striving for perfection before the law of God. Christ, our perfect substitute, has taken that weight on his shoulders and given us his perfect obedience in his place, where he says, cast your burdens on me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Christ's burden is better than all of the riches of the world, than anything that we can make for ourselves that the world will give us. It sounds taxing, like, well, I don't want a burden at all. But the burden of Christ is faith in Christ and death to the world and death to yourself. But ultimately, that leads to life. As the recently departed theologian R.C. Sproul said, you are justified by works, just not your own. We who have put faith in Christ are right before God because of the work of Jesus on our behalf in perfect obedience to the Father. Our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. So Jesus taught his followers the word of God, and because the followers of Jesus have kept his word in obedience to the Father, Christ himself, who is the Word of God, made flesh, has kept them in the name of his Father. And that's the second thing that Jesus was sent to do. First, he came to teach us. Second, he came to keep us. Jesus prays in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus has kept his disciples safe and secure in the name of the Father, which he had been given. But now, Jesus is returning to the Father, and he can't keep them anymore, since he will be separated from them. But as a loving guardian over his charges, he makes arrangements for them once he's gone. Even now, on the precipice of the darkest time in Jesus' life, as he anticipates bearing the full wrath of God in a painful death on the cross, he's looking out for the interests of those who the Father gave him, and not for himself. His disciples don't know what's coming. He's told them a lot already, but they still don't know. And yet Jesus, like a careful shepherd, knows that he has to ensure the care of his flock while he is away. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Here, Jesus is appealing to the sovereign ruler of the universe to do exactly what he has been doing from eternity, which is exercising complete control over his creation. We believe that the Bible teaches that once a sinner places faith in God, he is eternally secure and is guaranteed eternal life with him forevermore. Specifically, we look to Paul in Romans 8, where he says, "Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's nothing in all of creation. And do you know what that includes? Yourself. You cannot take yourself out of God's hands. As John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would lose your salvation. But you can't. Thank God it's not up to us. Salvation didn't begin with us, and so it certainly can't end with us either. Our salvation and union with Christ is just as sure as Christ's union with the Father. There is no more sure thing in the universe. And Christian, that is true of you today. It was true of you the moment that you placed faith in Christ, and it will be true of you forevermore. Our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. But let's take another look at the way that Jesus addresses the Father at the beginning of verse 11. Believe it or not, that is the only place in the entire Bible where the title Holy Father is used for God. It's a wonderfully succinct and yet comprehensive way to refer to God. First, he is holy. He is completely spotless in righteousness and goodness. He is entirely separated from sinful creation, distinct from the fallen world of man. The entire Bible resounds with the theme of God's holiness. This is certainly not the first place in the Bible where God is referred to as holy. That is made very clear throughout the rest of the Bible. But second, he is Father. He is near. He is a loving provider and a sovereign protector of his children. This interplay of transcendence and immanence is the tension of the Bible's description of its author. And we, in our limited cognitive capacities, can't comprehend such a being. But this is the God that Jesus reveals. And this is the one to whom he is perfectly obedient. Holy Father is the name that Jesus used in verse 6, and that is the one that he has made manifest to his disciples. That is what he is teaching his followers, that God is holy, but God is near, that God is righteous, but God is your Father. The same God who orders all the circumstances of time and who calms the wind and waves with the sound of his voice is the one who desires a personal relationship with every man, woman, and child. He speaks directly to individual hearts and invites them into intimate communion with him. That's the God we serve. That is the God of the Bible. And here, the sovereign ruler of the universe in Christ is speaking to the sovereign ruler of the universe in the Father. God all-knowing, communicating with God all-knowing. This is obviously not for their benefit. This is to teach us. This is so that we can look in later and we can learn about prayer and what prayer is and how prayer works and why we need to pray, but also about who God is. Jesus is reminding us who it is that we talk to when we pray. When's the last time that you stopped and thought about how absolutely ridiculous the concept of prayer is? We, through the blood of Christ shed on our behalf, may boldly approach the throne of the Almighty, Omniscient, Omnipresent, Creator, Sustainer, and Ruler of all things. He who was and is to come. And we try to carve out maybe 5 minutes a day or so and come with our laundry list of demands, asking him to make our lives better. Here, Jesus, the only one of all human beings who ever lived, who can stand pure and blameless before the Father on his own merits, bows reverently before his Father and gives him the honor and the respect that he is due. Do you find yourself approaching prayer too casually? Because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we may boldly approach the throne of God, and he has encouraged us to do that. But we cannot forget the true magnitude of God's glory and reverence that he is due when we come before him in prayer. Now look and see what Jesus asks of the Father on our account. He asks that the Father keep us in his name, but also that we may be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. It is simultaneously an incredible challenge and an unshakable hope for believers. First, it's a challenge. We as believers need to fight for that unity, that we may be one. That's work. Paul says in Philippians that the church should be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by our opponents. That word striving, side by side, the original word there conveys athleticism. It conveys a contest. So we are not just hoping that unity happens. We're not just saying, oh, I hope that we can all get along. You are running. You are running the race. You are exerting yourself so that the unity of the body can be maintained. And that is what active participation in the church looks like under the authority of the Word of God. We are not to be passive observers in the battles that occur for unity in every local church. We are to be fighting next to our brothers and sisters in Christ to maintain that unity. Of course, unity does not mean unanimity. If we were all the same, then most of us would be redundant. We wouldn't need to be here. But God has created us different from one another, and that's a reflection of the multifaceted beauty of our Creator. So we may, and we do, disagree with one another on the less important things, but it is imperative that we make every effort to unite around the core doctrines of God's Word. We don't decide what the Bible says based on a majority vote of our members. Everything we do and believe as a church must be rooted ultimately in the Word of God. That's where unity comes from. That is the unity that we must continually strive for in this church. But on the other side, we have an unflinching confidence in God's provision for us in this fight. Christ asked in perfect obedience to the Father, and we have no reason to doubt that the Father has provided extravagantly in response to this prayer. The Father and the Son share an unbreakable, unchangeable, eternal relationship, the substance of which is the source of all love and all unity among creation. And Jesus says in verse 11, he and the Father are one. And Jesus asks that the church enjoy the same relationship with one another that the Father and the Son share. Who are we to disrupt that relationship? Do we sincerely believe that we can thwart the perfect prayers of the Son of God or the perfect provision of the Father? I hope not. That would be very proud of us. Let us not have that much pride in ourselves. We must work for the unity of our churches, but we may rest assured knowing that God's purposes for his church will prevail, in spite of the world's opposition. That's what it means for God to keep us in his name. Unity is the purpose of our being kept in the name of the Father. Evil powers will try to destroy church unity, and nothing less than God's manifest presence and power within the local church can preserve it. Our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. And yet, Christ's earthly mission doesn't end with the institution of the church or with a plea for unity among them. He knows that the saving power of his life and his death and his resurrection should not be contained in church buildings and should not be merely discussed in small groups during the week. The third reason Jesus came into the world, first, to teach us, second, to keep us, third, he came to send us. Look at verse 18. He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus didn't come into the world to save a few dozen Jewish sinners. He came first to them. But ultimately, as he says in verse 20, "For those who will believe in me through their word." For anyone to believe in the word of the apostles, they must be sent out into the world, just as Jesus was sent out into the world. And if we are among those who will believe in Christ through the word of the apostles, then Jesus has prayed the same thing for us that he did for those 11 in the upper room at the Last Supper. As Christ was sent into the world, so he has sent those 11. And so surely he has sent us. And how was he sent into the world? For what reason did Christ come? To do the will of his Father, of the one who sent him. To accomplish the tasks that the Father had given him to complete. And what were those tasks? Exactly what we're talking about today. To teach us, to keep us, and to send us. Remember, he was sent to make manifest the name of the Father, to teach the words that the Father had given him. And so will we. As we've been sent out by Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded. We are to continue the work that Jesus began in his earthly ministry by teaching the word of God to the world, that we may make manifest the name of God the Father, just as he did, and so bring many sons to glory through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to keep believers in unity in the Father and Son, to keep them in the name that the Father had given the Son. And so must we. We must fight for unity among the believers around us. Christ has instituted this unity and ensured that it will ultimately remain just as the Son and Father are united. But for now, we are tasked with continuing to maintain it among ourselves. We are not of this world, so we do not need to succumb to the demands of this world. We have a higher allegiance, and that is to the Word of God, and that is to his church, the representative of Christ here on earth. As we have already seen with the Great Commission, Christ told the apostles, "Go, make disciples of all nations." And if disciples are to be made of all nations, that means that disciples are to be sent to all nations. We as the people of God are directly disobeying the command of Christ if we are not actively involved in the spread of the gospel to all nations. That challenge is twofold. First, the gospel needs to reach all the corners of the earth, and it is our responsibility to take it there. There will be no disciples in any part of the earth where there are not those actively preaching the word of God. Just as Christ spoke so that men may believe, we too must actively proclaim the gospel so that men may hear it, and that the Holy Spirit may work in their lives and bring them to a saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But second, the gospel must reach all corners of our community. We're blessed with the community of Westchester in which we are located, where there are a lot of people, and there are a lot of different the Lord has brought the nations to Westchester, to the borough, to the square mile around the church. We can't be content with all of the white people in our community hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must reach the nations, both across the ocean and across the street. I know this seems daunting, and it is daunting. How can we, as fallen humans, be expected to fulfill the very duties that God himself performed when he came down to dwell among us? It's only through the work of God on our behalf. God himself must strengthen us and must sustain us for this task. And so, because that's what we need, that's what Jesus prays for. Look at verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This verse is the summary of all that Jesus prays for here in this passage. He has given us the truth, and he has kept us in it that we may grow in it. And then he has set us apart as holy, that we may be able to serve him just as Christ served the Father. If someone is set apart for God and God's purposes alone, then that person will do only what God wants and hate all that God hates. That's what it means to be holy, as God is holy. And as we talked about before, we fail at that. We are broken, fallen people. And yet Christ has prayed that prayer for us, that we would be sanctified. And we can trust in the prayer of Christ on our behalf that it will happen, that God will continue to make us more and more holy, continue to strengthen us, continue to sustain us in this task. Throughout his gospel, John uses the word underlying the English word sanctify and holy to indicate consecration for a specific task, so setting apart in order to do something. And this text is no different. Here, Jesus is asking the Father to make his followers holy and to set them apart so that they may be equipped with all that they need to do what he has commissioned them to do. All that Jesus asks of his Father here is relational. It's for the purposes of relating to other people. Our sanctification comes from the Word of God. That is the fact, and the truth that is poured into our souls through the study of the Word of God. That truth, in turn, renews us. It renews our minds. It renews our thinking. It changes the way that we live our lives. And that changes our relationships. As we are changed, our relationships with others change. And you can't have a godly relationship without being in the truth, without knowing the truth, without living out the truth. You can't even know what a godly relationship looks like without the truth. But with the sanctification that Jesus prays for in this passage, we are enabled to do all things which God calls us to do. And so it is with the blessings that we have in Christ. Remember, this passage is called the High Priestly Prayer because in it, Jesus intercedes for us on our behalf as our great high priest. The English Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin explained the intercession of Christ this way. He said, "Let us consider both the person interceding, namely Christ, and the person with whom Christ intercedes for this favor, which is God. The one the Son, the other the Father. And so the greatness of Christ with God and the graciousness of God to Christ, together with the oneness of wills and unity of affections in them both. Christ will be sure to ask nothing which the Father will deny, and his Father will deny nothing which the Son asks." If you're in Christ, then Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17 for you. And as Thomas Goodwin said, if he prayed it for you, the Father has answered it. It is no exaggeration to say that without this prayer in John 17, there would be no Christians. So powerful is the intercession of Christ on our behalf that we as Christians are sanctified and we are held in his power because Christ has asked that it be so. We also now have the power to carry out the duties that Christ has charged us with because he was able to perform them in perfect obedience. So we can follow in obedience. Because he taught, we can be confident in teaching the truths of God. Because he kept us, we can be assured in our eternal standing with God. Because he sent us, we can send out others in the knowledge of God to spread the gospel to the corners of the earth. And yet, an even greater truth and comfort can be drawn from this passage. Christ's intercession for his people did not begin, and it did not end in the upper room the night when he was betrayed. The author of Hebrews promises his readers that as our great high priest, Christ holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you catch that? Christ lives forever to make intercession for believers. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, and he uses that unparalleled position of authority and power to pray for you, to pray for me, to pray for his people all over the earth. And John 17 has given us a glimpse into what it is that he is praying, that he is asking on our behalf. Jesus, as our great high priest, is praying these words over each of us right now before the throne of God. Keep him. Let my joy be complete in her. Let them have unity as you, Father, and I have unity. Sanctify him. Send her out. Keep them from the evil one. It's not only that we have a God who came to earth, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who bore our sins on the cross and defeated death for us. That is glorious. That is worthy of eternal praise. But even more than that, he prays for us. His work with us was not finished when he rose to heaven. The God to whom we pray and who taught us to pray prays for us. And his prayers are perfect, and his prayers are always answered. Truly, he is able to save all those who draw near to God through him, and he is able to keep them in the power of his name until we see him face to face. That is the assurance that we have in the work of our great high priest. Our Christian confidence comes from Christ's perfect obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you because we know that we are unfit for the task to which you call us, except for the work of Christ on our behalf. We thank you for his perfect obedience. We thank you that he was faithful to the mission that you gave him, even until death. And that because of his faithfulness and his obedience, we may have confidence in you and in the work that he has done on our behalf, that we may live as changed people, that we may teach, that we may be assured, that we may go out and preach the gospel to all nations. Father, I pray that that would be our mission as it was Christ's mission. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.